your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Stay standing as we read the Word of God. Listen, if you have the ability to scoot all the way in, like I know Dave has one leg, he can't scoot all the way in, but y'all can scoot to him, create some space. We have folks looking for chairs. That would be gracious if you can create some space. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the chair around you, in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. Would love for you to have it. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and as a bit of reminder, we are in one of the most controversial, debated chapters in all of the Bible, Matthew chapter 24, which is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And last week, I laid some ground rules by which we will play in this chapter, and so I'm going to remind us of this if we can together. First ground rule is this, is grace. We give each other grace. Listen, there are a lot of people that love Jesus that have differing views on this chapter, and that is okay. We agree on Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Okay, so you might disagree with me. I might disagree with you. That's okay. But that's going to lead to the second thing, which is humility. And I'm just going to invite you. I made a commitment as I went into studying all of this that I'm going to lay aside my previous thoughts that I had, and I just want to hear from all of you. So I looked at all sides. And I arrived at a very different place than where I started. I'm teaching from that place. So I'm going to encourage you to also go about it with some humility. In humility, if you want to talk with me afterwards or any other time this week, I'm wide open. Let's have fun. After first service, there were several that had some questions. That's great. That doesn't bother me whatsoever. Which leads to the third of these, and this is a big one. We are going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Right? We don't come at it with some like pre-built out theological system. We're going to ask, hey, what does this already mean in Scripture? What is happening there? We're going to try to learn together. Does that make sense? Okay, so with that as our basis, we got a lot of work to do this morning. We're starting in verse 4 of Matthew 24, and we're going to read all the way through verse 28. You can follow along with me, and at the end of which you'll see your response that comes up on the screen if you so choose to join in. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So, if anyone tells you, 'There he is,' or 'Out in the wilderness,' or 'Do not go out there,' or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." Will you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Yeah. Easy stuff. I love that little line by Matthew, "Let the reader understand." Okay, clear as day. Here we go. We got it. Okay, so we talked about last week, context matters greatly. It helps Scripture come alive as you understand what things mean in their context where they were written. And for those of you that are visual learners, here's a little illustration to show what I mean. So I took a picture. I'm going to show you that first picture. There we go. All right. Does anybody know what that is? Do not. Who was it? Quit. The architect knows what that is. Okay. How many of you would have guessed the abomination? I mean, we can take all kinds of stabs at that, right? Who knows what that is? You might get close to it. You may not get close to it. We can speculate all day long. Now, show the second picture so Paul knows what he's talking about. So, all right, there's my kids in front of the Louvre. So that first picture, now that we have it in this context, you can see a little bit more clearly, hey, that was taken underneath that pyramid at the Louvre, right, the glass pyramid. So suddenly, when you don't just have something isolated by itself and you put it in its perspective, you can really begin to understand what it is. And I use that as an illustration to say this. Matthew 24 does not exist on its own. It exists in a book. In fact, when it was first written, the book had no chapters and had no verse numbers. It was all written together, meant to be. We put the chapters and verse numbers in there so we can follow along together. Oftentimes what happens is this chapter, because it talks about such sensational things, is ripped out and studied on its own like it exists in an island. And if you do that, you can speculate that it's saying all kinds of crazy stuff about things to come, right? And so we're going to try our hardest not to do that. We want to see it in its context and say not just the context around it, but the entire biblical context. What is it saying? What does it mean there? As part of that, let me just remind us of how we got where we are. This is Jesus' last day in the temple. He has left the temple after a day of confrontation, and he has pronounced over Jerusalem and over the temple that it will be destroyed. Not a stone will be left standing. Now, that freaked the disciples out, because their entire life as young Jewish men, Jerusalem and the temple has been the centerpiece of the worship of Yahweh in the world. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, that just said its end is coming, that not a stone will be left. So they come to him in verse 3 of chapter 24, and they ask the question. They ask two questions kind of combined. They said, when will this happen? When will the fall happen at the temple? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because they're pretty certain that whenever the temple falls, that's going to be the end of everything, right? And so Jesus is going to set about answering those two questions. And what we have, and it's referred to as the Olivet Discourse, don't let that freak you out, just because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. I don't know why they don't call it like the Olive Conversation or something. I don't know. But the Olivet Discourse is what they call it. And Jesus is answering those two questions. Now, so his answers pertain to those two questions. And here's quickly, I just want to jump forward so that we can see this. I think you can see very clearly when Jesus shifts from answering the first question to answering the second question, okay? And at least what they're alluding to in the second question with the end of times. So if you skip forward, if you have your Bible, you can skip forward to Matthew 24, verse 34, all right? Not in our text today. It's going to be a next week's text, but here's a little bit of foreshadowing. So verse 34, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, that's a repetition of the exact same thing he told them at the end of chapter 23 when he first told them the fall of Jerusalem is coming. And he said, this will all happen in this generation. All right? How long is a generation? About 40 years. Jesus is speaking in A.D. 33, right? So about 33. And he says, within a generation, all the things that he has just spoken up leading up to that verse, all these things will happen, will certainly happen. Okay, so now we have a dividing mark. By the way, this one verse is the reason why many people will point to that they don't believe that Jesus is the Lord or is sovereign. Because they'll read all the stuff that he talks about kind of in isolation, and they don't understand it in its context and what Jesus is meaning. And they'll say, look, the skies did not fall. The sun did not stop shining. The moon did not give up its light in that generation. Therefore, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, right? But here's the problem. Things mean what they mean in their context. We'll get back to that last week. Everything Jesus talks about leading up to this absolutely had happened in that generation, and we'll see that unfold today. Then in verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, you can take them to the bank. Like, they're never going to pass away. It is going to happen just like I said it would happen. And then he shifts. So leading up to verse 34, and we're about to study this, he is very specific about very specific things that are going to happen, how these things will occur, that must occur. You can look for them. You can bank on it. It will happen. And then suddenly in verse 36, he gets really, really vague. But about that day and hour, what day is he referring to? Well, verse 35, he just got through talking about heaven and earth passing away. And he says, about that day, about heaven and earth passing away, man, nobody knows. Not even angels don't know. The Son, he says, I don't, only the Father knows. Well, suddenly he goes from being very specific to being very vague. And we'll study this in a couple of weeks to come. As he's talking about the end of times, he suddenly gets very vague. Because what he's going to teach them, and this is just a jump ahead, is that when the end of the temple comes, the end of time is not coming. In fact, there's going to be a large gap in between. And by the way, we are living in that gap. And so all of what he teaches at the end of the chapter into chapter 25 are a whole bunch of parables, parables of the talents, parables of the 10 virgins, about doing what you're supposed to be doing in the waiting meantime, right? And that's kind of the whole point of all of it. So what I want us to see is that everything before verse 36, that's kind of your dividing line, is in reference to the fall of Jerusalem. Now here, which happened in AD 70 in that generation. Okay, so the reason that gets confusing is because Jesus begins to use prophetic language. That's next week. It gets really confusing. I invite you to come back next week as we jump into that, all right? Our job this morning is to look at some of the details leading up into that. And so let's go back into where we started. We're in verse 4 where Jesus begins to answer the disciples. Now, here's a good Bible study skill tool that if you want to use and you want to know what is a passage talking about, a good thing to do is to go through the passage and underline all the imperatives. Do you know what an imperative is? It's a command. A command. Sit down, stand up, do this, don't do that. Those are imperatives. And so if you want, you can go through all those verses we just read and you can underline all of Jesus's imperatives and you can begin to understand the shape of this text. When you do that, you will find the imperatives come in three sections, kind of three parts. And so the first imperatives we see right off the bat in verse 4. Jesus says, he leads out with one. Jesus answers, watch out that no one deceives you. There's the first imperative. Don't be deceived. Like, don't be deceived. And here's what he's going to tell them. He says, for many will come in my name. They'll come claiming to be Jesus, are claiming to have special message from Jesus, and they'll say, I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many, right? You'll see false gospels go out. You'll see false hopes go out, and many are coming. Just tells them, he warns them ahead of time, don't be deceived. This whole first section is in that the time leading up to Jerusalem. Then he comes with the second imperative, verse 6. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but here it is. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he tells them, verse 9, he says that you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. But don't be alarmed. Which we laugh, but I think it's a major point. I think it's a gigantic point. And we need to hear this down to our core. Jesus is teaching his disciples, it is going to get bad. You will see wars. You will hear rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions. But don't be alarmed. Why not be alarmed? It is natural to be alarmed. But praise be to God, we are no longer natural people. We are supernatural people born of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, to whom he has made a promise that all of those who are in me, even though you die, you will live. We know how the story ends. We know who the victor is. And so we are not people of great fear. Can we say that together? Say, I'm not a person of fear. And I think the church in America needs to remember that. Because we have been marketing in fear lately. Where we just want to build up that everything is horrific. We have enemies on every corner as though we don't worship the risen Savior who's already won. Fear shall not be our master. And if he is telling the disciples, and I have never Never in my life have I been worried about being persecuted and killed for preaching. He is literally telling people, you're going to be persecuted and killed for preaching the gospel. Don't be alarmed. If that's what he's telling them, what do you think he's telling us about our problems? Like, don't be alarmed. Don't get worked up on it, all right? Like, listen, yeah, terrible. He makes a promise, by the way. I like quoting Mary Lee Bolt on this. Like, we always love Jesus' promises. One of his promises is, in this world, you will have tribulations. We don't like that promise. But he says, take heart, for I have already overcome the world. Right? So tribulations happen to everybody, every human being, because we live on this side of heaven. The question is, are you in the resurrected Jesus and experiencing his hope, or are you not? That's the question. That's the dividing line, not whether you have tribulations or not. Everybody's got those. But do you have hope or not? So when the church gives in to fear, we let go of the very thing that's supposed to mark us as different in this world. So he's looking at the disciples and says, hey, don't be alarmed. Like, this stuff is going to happen. In fact, he says, those are just birth pains, verse 8. Those are just birth pains, the beginning of birth pains. That's the world going through labor. And this event is going to be birthed out. What is the event he's talking about? The big event, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, we are not first century Jews, so that doesn't register in our radars as crazy. But to them, that is shocking. I can't express that enough, how big of an event that is. The entire Old Testament, right? The age of the entire Old Testament is coming to an end. It's done. We talked about that last week. And so Jesus says, and he shifts, verse 15, we'll get to all that I just skipped there in the middle. Verse 15, he shifts to the next stage of imperatives. All right. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and then here's Matthew with like a little aside, let the reader understand, which is hilarious. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what's the next set of imperatives? Run. Run. Flee. Don't fight. Run. All right. We'll get to that. And he talks about, hey, when you run, by the way, like, don't pass go, don't collect $200. If you're up on the rooftop, don't go back down to the house, like, get out of there. If you're out in the field farming and you're picking your beans, don't go back home. Like, get out, hope that you're not pregnant and you don't have a nursing bed. Like, it's going to be bad. Run immediately when you see the abomination that leads to desolation. Now, what is that? What is that? And here's the problem. When you pull Matthew 24 out and you don't treat it within its biblical context, you can make the abomination that caused desolations mean all kinds of crazy stuff. And we have. There's all kinds of theories out there. What is the abomination that causes desolations? But what does Scripture say about it? Well, Jesus wanted us to know. He says this is going to be the fulfillment of what Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so we're going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So here we go. What is the abomination that causes desolation? Okay, so you go back to Daniel chapter 9. Let me set up Daniel chapter 9. Daniel lived in about 560 BC, so some 560 years before Jesus was birthed into this world. At that point, they're in the middle of what is called the Babylonian exile. If you know the story of the Old Testament, Judah has been horrifically disobedient to God. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning them. They do not repent. So eventually he allows King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to come in, and they completely destroy Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple that Solomon built. They took all the brightest and the youngest, and they took them captive back to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. That's where we get the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den. All of that stuff happens in this time. So we are in the middle of a period called the Babylonian exile, where the young Israelites are not in Israel. They're all in Babylon. In about 537 BC, the Persian Empire will come along. They'll free them. They are allowed to go back. And that's when you get the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and all. They rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So here we are in the middle of all that, and Daniel's a prophet. And Daniel, at the beginning of chapter 9, is crying because the temple has been destroyed. And he asks God, can we rebuild the temple? Will you just bless us in rebuilding your house? And God shows up and he says, yes. Yes, you can rebuild the temple, but here's the problem. It's also going to be destroyed. And that's where we pick up the story, Okay? So here is God's response. He says to Daniel, and this is Daniel prophesying, writing what God tells him. After 62 sevens. Now, prophet talk real quick. Multiply 62 times 7, and that's the number of years. And if you will add up about the time when the temple is rebuilt and they bring the law back, when Ezra brings the law, to the point when Jesus is born, it adds up to about 62 times 7 in years. So that's really cool. Right, so here's what we're talking about. So Daniel, 500 years before Jesus is ever born, is writing. And he says, the anointed one, who is the anointed one? Jesus, will be put to death and have nothing. Which is just, okay, so just prophecy fulfilled. He's looking ahead, so the anointed one's going to be killed, and he'll have nothing. And then the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city. Who are the people of the ruler to come? Who's he referring to? Rome. At this point, Rome doesn't even exist yet. I find the Bible fascinating. So some 500 years before it ever existed, Daniel prophesied a powerful people are to come, and they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And guess what happens? After the anointed one is killed, Rome comes in and they destroy the temple and the sanctuary. He says the end will come like a flood. We'll talk about that. War will continue until the end of Jerusalem temple. And desolations have been decreed. There's that word. Desolations have been decreed by God. Do you remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 23 to the temple? Your house is left to you desolate. Desolations have been decreed. So the people of the ruler to come will come and bring the desolations decreed by God. All right, so here's what the desolations are, the destruction. So what is the abomination that leads to desolations? Well, Luke doesn't even want to play around with that phrase, so he just lays it out plainly for us of what Jesus was talking about when he writes on this conversation. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. So what is the abomination that leads to desolations? It's the Roman army. So essentially what he's saying, when you see the Roman army surrounding the city, get out of there. Run. We'll come back to that. We don't have to make it sound crazy. He is giving them something that they would understand. It was prophesied, hey, a people of the ruler to come is going to surround you. And when that happens, get out. All right, we'll come back to that. Flee. The third set of imperatives we find Jesus picking up in what happens after they flee. Verse 22, and we'll look at this here in a bit, says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. There's your next imperative. A lot of false messiahs will come, and they're going to come with all kinds of conspiracies, and you're going to hear them say, look, he's over here in the field. Don't believe it. They're going to say, look, here he is, he's coming into the room. He says, don't believe it. And then I love verse 27. He says, you will know when I return. There won't be guessing. Like, you can stand out and it can be lightning as far away as you can see, but you'll still see it in the far away. He said, that's the way it's going to be when I come back. There will be no guessing at it. It's going to be obvious as lightning in the sky. I will come back. So essentially, his imperatives are this, right? Beforehand, don't get fooled and don't be alarmed. In the middle of it, run like crazy. And afterwards, don't give in to conspiracies, all right? It will be obvious when I come back. We following? Okay. Now we get to have a little bit of a history lesson. Because this, to me, is where Jesus is just amazing. Where this is absolutely incredible. We talked about this little verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, the church, the Christians, those days will be shortened. All right, let's talk about this. In AD 62, so about 30 years after Jesus, there was, leading up into that, a series of false prophets, people claiming to be the Messiah. You know one of them already. We find him in Acts. He's called Simon the Sorcerer, who's doing magic tricks. He blows up with great popularity. Josephus and others write about him. There are many others that were rising in that time.
In 62 AD, there's a massive earthquake that hits Pompeii in Italy because Mount Vesuvius starts to rumble and it destroys much of the city. You fast forward to AD 64, 2 years later, there's a massive fire that breaks out in Rome. Nero blames Christians for the fire, so the first massive persecution of Christians begin, and they begin hunting down Christians all over Rome and killing them. You fast forward to 66 AD, and Israel declares revolution war against Rome, and war begins to break out. Nero sends his general Vespasian. Vespasian starts up in the north in Galilee and is working his way to Jerusalem, and he is destroying everything. Very smartly, he cuts off supply chains to Israel. The people retreat back to their fortified city. What is the fortified city in Israel? Jerusalem, high up on a hill with a fence all around it, so they retreat back in. But now they have no food, right? And they are being cut off in that. And things get desperate inside of Jerusalem. Josephus, who was one of the generals for the Israelite revolution that eventually became an interpreter for the Roman Empire, writes in his histories of this moment, said he watched people boiling their shoes, straps from leather, anything they could get to eat. He writes a horrific story. You can read about it. It's rather famous, of a mom cooking her baby to eat. When I say it got bad, it got horrific. Horrific in Jerusalem. Things are getting terrible. Vespasian is coming, and the end is on the doorsteps of Jerusalem, and then suddenly it stops. In AD 68, Nero, the emperor, kills himself. You remember Jesus saying, if those days had not been cut short, even the elect would die, but for the sake of the elect, he will cut those days short. It just stops abruptly. And here's what we know from Scripture. The Christians use that break to flee Israel. They go to a city called Pella, which is just on the east side of the Jordan River, where they set up what would become the center for the Jewish Christians in Pella. And then in 70 AD, after lots of war in Rome, Vespasian becomes the emperor. His son Titus comes, and he finishes the job. And from April to September is all it took for destruction of Jerusalem to be absolutely complete, like a flood destroyed everything. But guess where the Christians were? They were out of that. And so what we see is everything we just talked about, Jesus forewarned and prophesied to his believers about what would happen. And this is where we need to sit and marvel at the kindness of God, at the kindness of Jesus, that he forewarned. He sits sovereign over all of it. This is meant to be. We'll get into that next week. But he warned them so much so, and so that we don't like say, hey, that's just, yeah, man, that's like your interpretation of all that. No, like this is how the early Christians talked about it, all right? So in the 300s, there was a bishop in Cyprus who wrote a history of Christianity. And here is what he wrote about that event, if you have that quote for me. He said, all the disciples went to live in Pella because Christ had told them to leave Jerusalem to go away since it would undergo siege. So how did the first church interpret Matthew 24? They said it was all about the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus warned them to go, and they went, and that's how the church said. Now here's what let's just sit back and marvel, right? Let's just sit back and marvel. Because Jesus gives them this warning in 33 AD. It takes 30 years for any of it to come to play. And then once it begins to play out, all they have are the words of Christ. So they have to, A, believe that the words are true, right? Or A, they have to remember the words of Christ. B, they have to believe the words are true, right? And C, they have to obey them. And in so doing, their lives are saved. Methinks those are still good standards to live by today. What do you think? Right? Remember the words of Christ, believe they are truth, and obey them, because obedience is our sign of love to the Father, and it leads to life. So they trusted him, and they left. Now, so you might be saying, so what does, okay, that's really cool, that's a history lesson, thank you for the history lesson, I appreciate it. I think it matters greatly, because you will have those who say, man, Jesus said all that would happen in a generation, it didn't happen in a generation. You're like, yeah, it did. Let's talk history. It absolutely did, and he saved the first church by it. Secondly, here is where it really begins to meet the road. Jesus has very specific instructions to his disciples about what they should be doing in the midst of this tribulation. He describes it. Look with me in verse 12. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom we preach to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The love will grow cold, so stand firm. When I, back in my football days, we would run these drills as linemen where the defenders would run at us, and we had to stand our ground and learn how to push off as they're coming to fight them off. And man, they would send the big dudes after me. So I'm, you know, fighting, you trying to stand firm, you learn. And whenever I hear stand firm, that's always the picture that comes to my mind. Like, man, stuff's going to be thrown at you. You got to fight. You got to get them. I remember the coaches just yelling, fight, fight, fight. And when we hear stand firm for Jesus, that oftentimes is the picture of what we think. Yeah, we got to fight for Jesus. The days are going to get evil. We got to fight. But look at what Jesus says is the opposite of standing firm. Look at verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in what? In love. On this same day, this exact same day, this is at the end of the day, he's sitting up in the Mount of Olives. Earlier in the exact same day, Jesus is down in the temple courts, and he famously said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And what we need to hear is there is no amount of tribulation that ever trumps the call to go love like Jesus. There's no amount of hardship our troubles, our enemies that arise, where the call to love like Jesus isn't the answer for the Christian. If it was true of them in the midst of being killed, it is true for us. There's a reason Stephen didn't pick up a stone and throw it back at Paul and all the rest that are stoning him. Instead, he looked up to heaven and said, I'm going home. And we live in a time where we begin to talk about the enemies of the church, and we want to fight them. We want to push them back. But here's the problem. We have a calling, and it is to love our enemies. Why are we called to love our enemies? Because praise be to God, when we were enemies of God, Christ Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. And we follow that Savior as our King, which says there is no amount of hardship that you face. There's no amount of tribulation. There's no amount of struggle where the calling and response isn't love God with all you have and go bless and serve others as your neighbors. You say, yeah, but what happens if like things get really crazy? What if people are really mean? Yeah, what if? It's almost as if God wants us to shine like light in darkness. And what good is it if the light is hidden under a bushel? If the salt loses its saltiness. See, we have a calling to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the end of the nations. To speak of a different way and a different king that looks different, that is above and beyond and high above all the other nations, who is Savior of all. We have a calling. But there is no use in going and preaching the gospel of the one who is love while doing it while hating the people we're preaching to. While belittling and being angry and seeing enemies around every corner. Oh, that the church would remember we have a calling to stand firm in love. And man, will there be things trying to push you off of that mark. I promise there will be tribulations that try to. And what happens, the reason when wickedness arrives, love grows cold, is that we begin to lose our hope and become selfish. What about me? What about mine? It's hard. Praise be to God, you are not going through it alone, and you never will. The very one who produces supernatural love is inside of you, and you exist within a community who we are called to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And do not give up on meeting with one another, as some are in the habit of doing. Love. We have a calling. And I love this little bit he throws in and says, and by the way, listen, the gospel's got to get to every nation before the end comes. In other words, you've got work to do. Go share Jesus with your neighbor. And it doesn't matter who your neighbor is. Doesn't matter what tribe, tongue, or language. As you love, as you bless, as you serve, share Jesus. Do you want to know how you defeat enemies? By making them brothers. By making them sisters. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus did to his enemies when he died for them on the cross. We are called to be marked by the gospel of the kingdom of the resurrected King. So do not give in to fear. Do not give in to deceit. Love, serve, share. Don't get wrapped up in conspiracies. It'll be really obvious when the end comes, right? We have work to do in the meantime. Go shine like stars in the sky. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sit sovereign above all things. And we do not have to fear, but God, we confess there are situations that arise when we give in to that temptation. So I just pray this morning, God, would you increase our trust in you, that you are sovereign over all things. You saw exactly what was coming for your disciples. All they had to do was trust you and follow you. You took care of them. You are a good shepherd. And across this room, there are different situations and tribulations. Father, thank you that you are a good shepherd in that situation. Help us to follow you and trust you, good shepherd, as you do your work. We love you. And Father, we pray that you would increase our trust in you. And you'd increase our love for you. God, I just confess it's so easy to begin to love the world, things of the world, more than I give and delight to you. But God, would you increase our love? Would you help us to see your great love for us? And then, Father, we pray that you would increase our love for our neighbors this morning. People we work with, live by, we go to school with, the people we don't like, the people that have made us angry, the people that have hurt us. You tell us to love our enemies, and by doing so, we will show ourselves to be children of the Father. God, that's hard. And yet we thank you that you have not left us on our own to carry out your teachings. You have blessed us with the Holy Spirit. And God, we don't know the mysteries of how everything's going to unfold. You know it. We can trust you with it. But we know your calling. And we know you. We know your Spirit inside of us. So fan into flames, Father, this love that you have put inside of us. That we not grow cold. That we not give in to fear. That we walk in the trust of the empty tomb. That you are working all things out. Things are progressing, not beyond your control, out of your control, but just as you said they would. Father, we thank you. So help us to be faithful, to love, to serve, to not lose sight of the joy that we have in you, even in tribulation. God, we bless you. Mark us as people of the empty tomb who love like our Savior. We bless you in Christ's name. Church, would you stand and let's just respond in song to